Okay, I think we're ready to start. The first day of church history was the day of Pentecost among the Jews, and of course, Peter was the one God had chosen to speak on that day, and the people asked, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." And 3,000 people did that. And what the Bible says about that whole event was the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, we talked this morning about what does God do to bring me to my purpose. And that really was our answer. By His grace and mercy, according to His word, we are saved by grace through faith. And we serve Him in that way. And now we want to talk a little bit about how do I fulfill my purpose in the Lord's church. We're not concerned about the churches of men right now. We're not going to be talking too much about denominations and the spread of the denominations, but we will mention that before we get through this evening. But we want to look at the book of Ephesians, that's what we're studying, and see what is said. You remember when we were talking this morning, we said that the theme of Ephesians is God's plan for man in Christ and in the church. So we need to talk about the church, and I want to suggest to you that there are just in almost every chapter of this book, explanations of what the church is and how it serves the Lord to do what is right. So let's start with the first chapter, down about verse 18. And we'll use this as a kind of a basis for our lesson tonight, where the Apostle Paul says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us to believe." Do you notice all of those things he says that this would tell about? What is it that we want to learn about the kingdom of God, the church of the Lord, and what it does for all of us? It is the hope of His calling, he says, the riches of the glory of His inheritance for us, the exceeding greatness of His power. And then he talks about this power. He uses several words to describe the power of God, and that might be seen as His authority and His rule. So he says, of the greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And then he makes this great statement. God has used His power, His rulership, His authority, His ability, even His creative ability, and His ability even to resurrect Jesus from the dead. God can do all things, is what he's saying. He's all-powerful. So what has he done? He put all things under Christ's feet. and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the one that we look to. So if I fulfill my purpose in God's family, the first thing that I need to do is to recognize and to accept Christ as the head of the body. That's going to establish authority. That's going to establish what I do in the kingdom of God. If Christ is the head, then I'm going to respond to him. I'm going to do as he wills for me to do. And I'm really going to do little else. I'm not going to get involved in things that the Lord doesn't authorize. One of the great problems, I think, in the world today, in the world of, quote, Christianity, where men and women are in churches, differing churches, is that we feel like we can do or we can decide what God will accept. And that just isn't the case. Christ is the head. He is the one who governs us. He is the one who directs our lives. And so he said, "All authority hath been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth." That's in Matthew chapter 28. "All power," some of the versions say, "has been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth." One of the great fallacies, I believe, in religion, in America and throughout the world where people call themselves Christians, is the failure to recognize and to properly accept the authority of Christ in our rule. So when we do whatever we do, if I'm going to fulfill my purpose in the church of the Lord, it's going to be under Christ's guidance. It's going to be with his authority. It's going to be respecting his word in everything that we do. So that's our first thing. And then secondly, if I'm going to fulfill my purpose in the church of the Lord, I am going to be added to the body with all others who accept Christ. And I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 now. Do you have your Bibles? Everybody have a Bible? Hold your Bible up. Let me see your Bible. Got it? All right. Some people nowadays hold their telephone up because you've got your Bible on your phone. Or you hold up your iPad. I'll accept that. But I'd like for you to bring your Bible so you can read directly what the Scripture is teaching. Now, in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, I think I went the wrong direction there, we're going to talk about how that there are all men, that the gospel, the church of the Lord, is a universal body. In other words, all men have access to the body of Jesus Christ. And he does that by talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. He explains it from that point of view. Now, in the Old Testament, the Gentiles were separated from God. Before obeying the gospel, the Gentiles did not have access to the Lord in the same way that the Jews did. And so God caused them to be separated. There are two reasons, really, basically, why the Gentiles were separate from the Israelites, from the Jews. First of all, God chose Israel. He had to choose some nation. If he was going to send Christ into the world in the way that he did, through a woman, born of a woman, then he had to choose someone through whom to do that. And he started with Abraham, didn't he? And the seed of Abraham were the Jews. And God chose the Jewish nation through which to bring the Christ. So that's the first reason. The second reason, and what that meant was that all the other nations were separated. They were different. They were called Gentiles, a word which means the nations. All the others is the idea. So they were the Gentiles. And they were separate from God because God had chosen the Israelites. But they were also separate from God because of their sins. The Israelites had sinned against God in numerous ways. I mean the Gentiles nations were marked primarily for their idolatry. And idolatry was always the number one sin against God that caused him to bring his judgment upon people. So there was idolatry, and there was indifference to God. The Gentiles didn't care about God as they should. So the evils of the Gentiles made them separate from God too. But now here's our point for tonight. God didn't want the Gentiles to be separated from him forever. He didn't want that situation to continue indefinitely. And he planned for a remedy to that. And he planned that remedy from the beginning. What was the condition of the Gentiles? And let me stop here just for a second and say, most of us in this audience are Gentiles. We're not Jewish by birth. So we're counting ourselves as we go along in these discussions, as Paul, as he counted the ones in the day in which he preached the gospel as he went throughout those other nations. So what did he say they were when they were not Christians, when they hadn't obeyed the gospel? Number one, they were without Christ, he says. Number two, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. A commonwealth is a people, a state or a nation of people. They were not a part of God's nation because they were outside of Israel. So they were without Christ. They didn't have a Messiah as the Jews did. They didn't have the nation that was God's people. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. The covenants were those agreements that God had with his people, that he would be their God and they would be his people. And the Gentiles didn't have that. And so, therefore, they had no hope and they were without God in the world. What does that leave in terms of spiritual life with God? It leaves nothing, does it? No hope, no God, no Christ, no nation, no agreements with God. The Gentiles were separate. But now, Paul says in verse 13, are you reading with me? Follow verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So all of these things that the Gentiles didn't have before, they have now. All of the things that you and I didn't have before when we were living in sin, we have now because we are in Christ. And that's what Paul is wanting us to understand. God, Christ, is our peace, he says. He himself is our peace, verse 14. who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition. The middle wall of partition separating us. The middle wall of separation, it is called sometimes. In this passage is the law of Moses, very clearly, I think. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, verse 15, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So what are the two? The Jew on the one hand, the Gentile on the other. And what has God done? He has brought those two together and made one new man. Now, he's not trying to make everybody a Jew, and he wasn't trying to make the Jews Gentiles. It's a new man in Christ that he's interested in as we go. The two are the Gentiles and the Jews. They become one new man. What is that? The Christian. The Christian is the one new man. Christ doesn't seek, as we said, to make all men Jews or Gentiles. He makes all men Christians in the gospel. So I think we're seeing, getting an idea, hopefully, here, of our role in all of this. What is my responsibility? Where and how two people are woven together, the Jews and the Gentiles, in one body, the church. And what does that call upon us to do? It calls upon us to accept all men of whatever nation, of whatever background, of whatever economic status, whatever educational standing, whatever. When a person obeys the gospel of Christ, he becomes a part of the family of God, and he's woven into the body of Christ, which is the church. So our text says, now go on reading in verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, that is, any angry separation between nations of people or peoples of peoples within nations. God wants us to all be together in Christ. That's contrast the new condition of the Gentiles. Now, therefore, he says, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. When we've obeyed the gospel, all of us together are joined together into the body of Christ, it is called, to the church of the Lord. This passage of Scripture here explains what the church is. Really is. So we are fellow citizens together in one nation of people. Our nation is Christianity. It is Christ. It is the body of Christ. And we're members of the family. That's the church of the Lord. Now then, let's go on in Ephesians 2 at verse 20. He says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the foundation of the apostles and the prophets is the teaching that they did about Christ. He is not saying that those were the foundation as men themselves. No man is the foundation. And we know that because Paul later says, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation of the apostles is what the apostles taught, what they instructed us to do and to be. And they did that with the authority of Christ behind them. So our responsibility is to be fitted together, framed together, he says, into a holy temple. We are called a holy temple. What is a temple? Well, a temple is a place where God dwells, where God lives there. He is supposed to live in his temple. So we're given the instruction here that the Lord is what we are being built together to have him in us. In each new person, as we are added together, we are fitted together with others into this spiritual house where God dwells. So this explains the mystery of God. One of the things that comes up in the book of Ephesians is this idea of God's mystery that he had. How that by revelation, Paul says, he made known to me the mystery. A mystery is something that is hidden, something that's unknown at the time. Do y'all like mystery shows or mystery books or things like that? Some of you are shaking your head that you do. A good mystery is really kind of exciting. We like to read John Gresham. I don't know that I recommend everything he wrote or every word he puts in every book he writes, but Linda likes John Gresham's mystery books, and they're just interesting. Now, you get a mystery book, and you go for a long time not knowing who done it. It's a mystery, right? And the mystery is who committed the crime. And we want to know in reading eventually how that comes out, how it's going to be revealed. At the end of the book, at the end of the novel or the television show, whatever it is, you find out who committed the crime. Well, the mystery is not something that cannot be known. The mystery is something that isn't known until it is revealed. And that's the case with the gospel. Back in the Old Testament, it was not fully revealed what God had in mind, what his plan was. It was a mystery. The Jews had their views of it. Their views were generally wrong about it. What was the mystery? We'll go on down to verse 6 and you'll read it. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Well, that's what we've been saying, isn't it? That's what Paul discussed in chapter 2 when he was talking about the Gentiles and the Jews. What is the mystery? The mystery is that God was going to bring the Gentiles together with the Jews, and we'd all be fellow heirs, we'd all be in the same body, and we'd all be partakers of his promise in Christ. Salvation through the gospel. Do you see that? And that body is the church. Okay, now, with all that in mind, let's move forward and think a little bit about what people consider to be the church. When you think church, let's just stop here now. When you think church, what do you think first? Do you think this building? Is that what you think first? Hopefully not. I used to tell my students in school when I was talking about the church that someone could drop a bomb on this building if we're not in it, of course. If we're not in it, someone could drop a bomb on this building and it would not do anything to this church except hurt our feelings. It wouldn't kill the church, would it? Because we're not, we are the church. We're not, the church is not the building, you see. Now, some people, when they think church, they think St. Peter's Cathedral. Or they think the church downtown in their city. Or they think some building, you see. The church is not the building. We call that sometimes the architectural view of the church. Some people think of the church kind of like an umbrella, and under the umbrella are all the different denominations. You see what I'm saying? This is called sometimes the ecumenical view of the church, and it's like the Christian church is the broad spectrum ribbon over all of it, and then each denomination, the Baptist church, the Methodist church, the Presbyterian church, is a part of that. It's under the umbrella, so that's the church. Shouldn't think that way, because that's not what God wanted. There is one body we're going to see, one church that God has authorized in Scripture. Others see it kind of like a pie shaped, with each piece of the pie one of those denominations. This is similar to that umbrella view we were looking at a minute ago. And in this case, notice the churches are allowed to believe what they wish and to practice what they wish. And what that does is it violates the authority of Jesus Christ to be the head over all of us together. And it violates, really, our discussion of all of us woven together in one body, being in Christ all together. Do you see that? And how important that becomes as we study God's Word. And then there is this view. Some people, when they think church, think a kind of a corporate organizational chart type thing, where you've got the head. Maybe Catholicism is a good example here, where the Pope is the head, and then you've got all of these different groups underneath and organizations that are within the church. Homes for aged and hospitals and orphanages and colleges and missionary societies and all of these things that are a part of this church, you see. Well, what is God saying in these passages that the church is? He's saying the church is people. The church is the persons who are brought together in this one body of persons. So the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And that includes all nations of people who accept Christ. But the church is the people that belong to Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? You can shake your head or do something. You see what we're saying? And that's very important for us to understand. So how do I fulfill my purpose in God's house? Well, I'm added to the body with all others, and the Lord adds to the church those who shall be saved. He doesn't save buildings. He doesn't save corporate organizations. He saves people who submit to Him and obey the gospel. Now then, with that in mind, Are we together so far? We're coming along here. Let's talk for a little bit, as Paul does in the first part of chapter 4. We're just kind of moving through the book, understanding, first of all, that Christ is the head. Secondly, that all who accept Christ are part of this body and builded together, woven together into the body of Christ. And then, so what is our responsibility? Well, our responsibility is going to be to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what Paul says in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, where he talks about our spirit, our attitude, and what kind of attitude we're supposed to have toward the Lord. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he says, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We are to walk worthy of being Christians. What's my responsibility? How do I fulfill my responsibility in the church? Well, I walk worthy of the calling wherewith we were called. And how do I do that? He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that's how we do this. There are certain essential qualities of character that God wants us to build into ourselves as we become part of the body of Jesus Christ. Lowliness, humility, gentleness, kindness toward one another, long-suffering, patience, forbearance. In Tennessee, where I come from, we used to say putting up with it. And there's a lot of putting up with it among ourselves because we're imperfect people, aren't we? And we need to love each other enough to put up with some of the peculiarities and the things that make us different from one another in some superficial ways when we're together on what we believe and teach and practice, well, who we worship and all of those kinds of things. And then love. Love is active good will that meets the needs of others. That's what love is in the Bible. There are different words that are defined by the word love, but that's what it means in the Bible. It means to actively seek what is best for the other and to do it as best that we can. Love one another, the Lord says. What do I need to do to fulfill my role in this church? Love my brethren. Be patient with them. Put up with the things that might irritate me a little bit. Be gentle. Be humble myself. You see that? And so the first thing he says, my responsibility is to build these characters into my life and my relationship with my fellow brethren. That's how we maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But that's not all. There are some facts of truth and some areas where we can be one and understand our unity together. And he begins that in verse 4. He says, there is one body. That's first. So we need to realize that there is one body. Let me say something to you about what we're going to read in the next three verses. Verses 1 to 3 had to do with our attitude. Verses 4, 5, and 6 have to do with the instruction of the Lord, how the Lord defines this. So number 1, we're to have the right attitude, and number 2, we're to accept God's word. Not necessarily in that order, but that's the order he places them in here in this text. Now, there is one body. Let me say, secondly, this is not a checkoff list that Paul is giving us here. He is not just saying there are 7 things you need to believe that there is just one of, and that's it. Each of these that he talks about in this passage has an abundance of meaning in terms of our relationship with God and with one another. For he says, there is one body, one affiliation, unity of membership is what that means. It means we're all together, and we need to understand that. It's not just something we check off. Okay, there's one church, check off. There is but one body of Christ. He doesn't have many bodies, many churches. But the body of Christ is what we are woven into, as we saw a while ago. Let's go on. One Spirit. What does the Spirit do? We recognize there is one Holy Spirit. What does the Spirit do for us? He brings us the communication from God. There is one communication from God. And subsequently, out of that, there is one manner of living. You see, Christians are different from the world. And they're different in common ways. You're not drunkards, are you? You're not fornicators. Christians are different from the world. And there is one manner of living that's described in the text, and we follow that. And the Spirit gave us that, you see. So there is one Spirit. There's not a bunch of Holy Spirits out there telling us to live in different kinds of ways. There is one Holy Spirit who has communicated the will of God to us, and we're to live that way. And when we do, we are united. We are alike. And we understand each other. And we are Christians together in His body. Do you see what I'm saying to you about this not just being a checkoff list that we have in the text? Obviously, we could go down the line with these seven things and say, well, I don't believe that, and we'd be out of it. But that's not what he's trying to get to us. There's one hope. There's unity of our aspirations, our expectations for God's eternal blessings in our lives. One hope out there. And we all look toward that hope, don't we? Christ coming again. The resurrection of the dead. The judgment of God, in which we hear Him say, well done, good and faithful. Isn't that what we hope for? And that's what He's saying here. There is one hope. We are all agreed in what we're looking forward to. One hope. And there is one Lord. We said this morning, Lord means Master. One authoritative one to guide us. There is unity among us in terms of authority and leadership, and we only follow Jesus Christ as our Lord. There's one faith. There's unity in our belief. What do we believe about God's Word? What do we believe about the doctrines that are taught in God's Word? We're united on those because we go to the one source of faith. Thy word is truth, the Scripture says. We follow, our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if we follow that, we're going to believe the same things, aren't we? We're going to be united. Are you seeing what we're saying now about the unity? And there is one baptism, he says. There's one way to enter Christ. There's unity of obedience. There's unity of entrance into Christ. Isn't there a difference between how many people think you enter the body of Christ and what the Scriptures say? Are we voted into the body of Christ? No, we're not. How do we come into the body of Christ? We come in when we're added by the Lord. The Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved. And what had Peter told those people to do? Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you. You see, there's that one entrance into the body of Christ. And until that's done, the individual is not a member of the body of Christ. You see why he says there is one baptism? It's not a checkoff, were you immersed? The question is, did you enter the body of Christ by dying to sin, being buried in the water, coming forth to walk in newness of life, like we were talking about this morning? Do you see what we're saying and how important that is? And then there's one God. The one object of our worship is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. The one God is composed of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's a subject for another day, of course. But there is one God. Those three persons compose the one God that we serve and follow in our lives. Now then, one more thing before we quit for tonight with regard to the church. Have you seen how Paul proceeds to explain the nature of the church and who it is and what it is? God gave gifts to secure this unity that we have in Christ. The unity requires the right attitudes. It requires the truth in our beliefs about these one things that he's talked about. And then the unity requires God's gifts. God has given gifts to the church. He says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So the first thing God's given us in the body of Christ is grace. And grace represents our salvation. He gave to us, each of us, the full measure. The text says he gave us according to the measure of Christ. That doesn't mean he gave some this measure, small measure, and some a lot, or that he gave a bigger measure to some than he did to others. A measure, that word measure, comes from the word meter or metron in the Greek language, which has to do with like a meter, a full measure. You take a meter stick and you measure. And he gave everybody that. It's like we would say maybe God gave each of us the yardstick for our grace, the full measure of grace, the whole 36 inches we each one give. It's according to the measure of the gift of Christ, he says, that we have this salvation. And therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That's Psalm 68, verse 18, where that is said. And he says here, that is what Christ did. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. That's death, ultimately. And he gave gifts to men. These gifts were given when Jesus went back to the Father, when he took up his place at God's right hand in the kingdom. He led captivity captive. He overcame all evil forces, including Satan and death, when he did that. And so in a parenthesis, in verses 9 and 10, he says, now this, just think about this for a moment. Stay with me, folks. What does it mean but that he also descended? Christ had to come down to earth, into the lower parts of the earth. He had to die. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. So Christ, the one who came down to earth and died for us, is the one who has now gone back to the Father and is in heaven with the Father. to accomplish God's plan for man, Jesus came to earth in lowly fashion. He died for us. He descended into the grave and Hades before ascending back to the heavens in glory. And so what did he give us? What are the gifts? He gave some to be apostles. He gave some to be prophets. He gave some to be evangelists and some pastors and teachers. What has he given us to maintain this unity of the Spirit? See, in the early part of the chapter, he says, you work to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he's given us gifts to help us with that. What are they? Well, he gave apostles. What did the apostles do? Well, they went into all the world preaching the gospel and spread the gospel initially. That was a gift. That was a spiritual gift, wasn't it? And he gave prophets until the completed revelation of the New Testament was given. We needed the apostles and the prophets, didn't we? They didn't have a New Testament to carry around in the hip pocket and pull out and say, this is what the Bible says. So God gave apostles, inspired men, and he gave prophets, inspired men, to maintain the unity so that those people would know God's word and they could be united in the first century. And then he gave, he says, evangelists, preachers. We still need preachers, don't we? To go and preach the word and to teach gospel to Christ. We need Lynn. We need others that are preaching the gospel of Christ. And God ordered that in his kingdom. And pastors, we need local churches, we need leaders who obey the Lord and who teach God's word within the congregations and who help the spirits of those who are trying to do what's right in the congregations. We need the pastors, the elders in the churches. And God ordained that for us. He gave us that as a gift, you see. And then he gave teachers. We need teaching in God's word. And there are Christians with the ability to do that. And the Lord has given us these functionaries. Notice these are functionaries. The emphasis is on their work. They're not given by the Lord to institutionalize the church or to make it some kind of super organization. All of these that are active today, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers, teach local churches God's word, you see. Or they go preaching in other places, as evangelists do, to spread the gospel. So, what is this for? Let's come full circle now in our understanding. It's for the equipping of the saints. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers are for, they're given by God, by Christ, with a purpose, a view toward equipping the saints. Unto the work of ministry. Why do we want to equip the saints? So we'll all go out and spread the word, so we'll go out and minister the gospel to mankind, you see. It's for the equipping of the saints, which is unto what they will do, which is the work of ministry, which is unto the building up of the body of Christ, the edifying of the body of Christ. Why did he give these gifts? So we'd be united, so we would grow, so we could develop and be what God wanted us to be. Till we all come, he says, verse 13, in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what the goal is of those gifts to us. Do you see it? Well, this lesson may be a little more like a class than it is like a sermon. I'm not sure. But it's necessary for us to find in these passages of Scripture throughout this book of Ephesians what the church is and what our role in it is. And if we can get that, the church is going to grow. It's going to develop. The more we understand our purpose and our goal in God's family, in the church of the Lord, the more the church will grow and develop. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ, I would call upon you to obey the gospel, to be saved, to do what God wants you to do in order to be a part of his family and of his church. And if you're willing to do that tonight, to be baptized into Christ, and only those in Christ are members of his body, then won't you come and obey the gospel while we stand and while we sing, please.